Thank you so much, choir. I have enjoyed the music here and the fellowship and the time in God's Word. It has been profitable. And for those who endure to the end, let's turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And tonight we want to look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. This is Tim's water. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every portion of your word. And Lord, as we consider the important principle in this passage, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide. Help us, Lord, to learn from your word that we might apply it to our lives, that Christ might be magnified through us. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking in this section about the points Paul makes about running a race, and he's told us so far that running requires giving it one's all. And that running is agonizing, that running requires self-control, and now we want to see in verse 26 that running requires single-minded focus. Paul says, I therefore so run. Remember, that was what he told the Corinthians to do. So run that ye may obtain. And in light of the fact that only one was going to obtain, Paul challenged the Corinthians to run with all their might, with all their strength, so that they might obtain a crown. And you know, the Apostle Paul now says, therefore, so I run. I therefore so run. Now Paul's making it kind of personal and saying, that's the way I run the race. He tells us in his second epistle to Timothy that near the end of his course, he knew that he was going to finish the course and that there was a crown laid up for him. And now he seeks in this chapter to tell us how to run well so that we too might obtain an incorruptible crown one day. And the good news is that we don't have to be smart. We don't have to be talented. We don't have to be strong. And I'm very thankful for that because I am none of the above. But that's not the basis upon which we're judged here. It's not the basis upon which the judge is going to determine who gets the crown. In fact, Solomon tells us that the race is not always to the swift. So Paul tells us that as he runs his race, as he lived his Christian life, he did not run uncertainly. And that's an important thought that he brings forth for us. It means that he didn't run aimlessly. He didn't run indistinctly. He didn't wander around without a fixed goal. In other words, he had a fixed goal before his mind. So Paul wasn't going to live the Christian life running down this dead-end road and down this rabbit trail. He knew exactly where he was headed. He knew where the finish line was, and he was focused. There was no uncertainty in his mind at all. And so he wasn't going to allow anything to cause him to swerve off course. His eyes were on the prize. He was focused on that prize. And that's the main gist of the passage that we're looking at right now. You know, sometimes when I run, or I don't really run, I putt along, I jog. And sometimes most of the time when I'm jogging, I'm not running in a race. I'm just taking a leisurely jog around the neighborhood, and I don't always have in mind exactly where I'm going. I might decide to take a left today and take a right tomorrow, and it really doesn't matter all that much. But that's not the kind of running that Paul was describing here. That's not the way he illustrated the Christian life. The Christian life is like a road race in which the runners are not wandering aimlessly, unless you're in that race in Pretoria where the main car took them off course. But normally they're focused and they know where they're headed. And there's no uncertainty in their mind about the course. And when Paul ran, he knew the course. He knew the rules of the race. He knew the boundary lines. And when he came to a fork in the road, he didn't have to stop and scratch in his head and wonder, should I take a right? Should I take a left? No, he knew the route ahead of time. Very often, runners will just walk through or drive through a marathon route just so they're familiar with what it looks like. So they know where the hills are. They know where the winds are going to be coming from. They just sort of scope out the course. They know the course ahead of time. And Paul knew his route ahead of time as well. He didn't want to wander. He didn't want to stray off. He didn't want to make any mistakes and waste time and lose ground. So he knew the course. And he knew the boundary lines, and the boundary lines in running the race is right here. Paul knew the scriptures. And the better we know God's word, the better equipped we are to run the race and not swerve off course. So the more certain we are in our head about the rules of the boundary line, the more focused we can be on running the race. And the better our chances of receiving a crown. And so Paul tells us that he was certain about the course, and he was also certain about finishing the race. He didn't look at obstacles ahead like we often do in the Christian life. He didn't look at obstacles in his head and debate, do I really want to finish this race? Shouldn't I just call it a day and go sit in the park bench and forget about it? Paul was not unsure about how grueling the race would be. He was a realist. He submitted himself to good training ahead of time, and he expected pain along the way. And so he knew that there would be points when his body might tell him it's time to quit. But he was focused. He was determined to run ahead of time. He was determined to run right through that proverbial wall of pain. And so for Paul, quitting was not an option. It wasn't even something he allowed his head to contemplate. Paul was resolved. He was determined. He was resolute. There was no uncertainty in his mind whatsoever as he ran this race. And so he was focused on one thing. Winning the prize. That was all the race was about. Nothing else mattered. And so, as he ran, he says, therefore, in light of the fact that only one person is going to get the crown, and in light of the fact that I already know ahead of time that it's agonizing and it's going to involve my all, therefore, Paul said, I'm not going to run uncertainty. I'm not going to wander about aimlessly. Focus removes uncertainty. And so just to sort of drive home the point a little deeper, Paul does what my 8th grade English teacher told me never to do. He mixed his metaphors, and now he begins to speak about boxing. He says, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. So he's speaking about running a race. And he tells us that in running the race, focus was everything. He didn't want to run uncertainly. He didn't want to be wandering aimlessly. And now he tells us, using a different athletic event, but he makes the very same point. Paul was not shadow boxing or pretending. He wasn't beating the air. He was dead serious about this contest. It wasn't a game to him. I've talked to men in the ministry, sadly. I've talked to men in the ministry that didn't seem dead serious about the things of the Lord. They didn't seem dead serious about their call to the ministry. And I've heard young men entering into the ministry, having gone to Bible school and talking about it as if they were deciding what to do, whether they were going to be a plumber or a butcher or a baker or a candle maker or the ministry. It's just no concept of focus or a call of God. Paul said when he swung, he didn't want to miss the target. He didn't want to beat the air. He wanted to hit it dead on. And that's his point. There is no uncertainty when he runs, and there was no uncertainty when he boxes. He was dead serious about his whatever he engaged himself in. And so he was serious about running. He was serious about boxing. And every ounce of energy that he exerted, he wanted to make sure that he was on course and on target. No wasted time. No wasted steps. No wasted energy. No wasted swings. Paul wasn't playing games. He was dead serious about the Christian life. And as a runner, he was focused on the finish line, on the prize. And as a boxer, he was focused on the target. He wanted to hit it dead on. And you know, focus, and that's what I'd really like to speak about in our remaining time today. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Mike did a great job in Hebrews chapter 12, and of course, the main point that I was going to drive home at this session was from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. But amazingly, as Mike went through this section, he really did an excellent job on all the sections, but he didn't speak too much about what I'm going to be talking about right now. So it's almost as if the Holy Spirit had that arranged. And I want to look at the first few verses in verse 2, where the apostle says, looking unto Jesus. Now we know he's the author and finisher of our faith, but we just want to think tonight about what it means to be looking unto Jesus. We're commanded here. This is a command. It's given basically as a command here. And the word for look means to fix our attention on, to fix your eyes upon something, to focus, to look intently toward a distant object. And so it's used metaphorically, not just of physical seeing, but to fix our minds on something or fix our attention on something. So what the author is speaking about here is far more than just a mere glance. It's the kind of look where the runner is focused. He is fixated. And here, fixated, looking on Jesus Christ. The mind is completely occupied with this object, looking at Christ. And so the mind is not wandering from one object to the next, not meandering from one subject to the next, but is focused like a laser beam. And so the term implies here a clear-headed, concentrated gaze that isn't distracted by all the things that are going on in the background. And so as we're running the race, we are to be looking unto Jesus. And I'd like for us to consider the grammar for a minute. Notice in verse 1 of this passage, in the middle of the verse, we're told to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. And here's the main verb of this section. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So the main command here is let us run. And then in verse 2 he says, he uses a participle, a present participle, looking unto Jesus. So the command in verse 1 is in the present also, present subjunctive, and it means to be continually running the race. And looking, continually looking unto Jesus. And the rules of grammar tell us that the participle, when it's present and the verb is present, it means that these are taking place simultaneously. So in other words, as we're running the race, as we continually run the race, we are to be continually looking unto Jesus. So as we're running, we're looking. And as we're looking, we're running. And the implication here seems to be that the look enables the run, that the look motivates and empowers the run. So on what object should we be looking as we run the race called the Christian life? Here we're told real clearly, unto Jesus. But remember, we're not to be focused on the carpenter of Galilee. We're not to be looking unto the earthly Jesus who lived under the Mosaic law and challenged his disciples to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. No, we're not to be looking unto that Jesus. We're to be looking unto the risen, glorified Savior, the head of the body, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're to be looking unto that Jesus who's already run the race before us, and he's crossed the finish line, and he went right through death and into resurrection and ascended into heaven, and that heavenly Savior is now our great high priest at the throne of grace, the glorified God-man who has run the race before us. Jesus, the judge, at the Bema seat for us. So we're to be looking at the one who has already judged our sins. We're to be looking at the one who is going to evaluate our service and reward us one day. And this is an encouragement to run, because as we look unto Jesus, our heavenly high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and there he serves as the propitiation, that sacrifice that has once and for all and forever satisfied God with respect to judgment on our sins. Now we look unto him and we acknowledge that we are accepted in the Beloved. 100% eternally accepted. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. Here Paul says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, although we have known Christ after the flesh." The disciples in Jesus' earthly ministry, as he came to minister the gospel of the kingdom to the nation of Israel, they had known Christ after the flesh. But as Paul wrote this, the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and is now in heaven as the head of the body. And he says, "Yet now henceforth know we him no more." We don't know Christ. Believers today, as members of the body of Christ, the Jesus that we know is not so much the earthly Jesus who had a ministry to Israel, but we're looking unto Jesus, our heavenly glorified God-man. And therefore, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. What else do we know about this Jesus to whom we are to be looking? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. We're to be looking on Christ, who is our hope, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here's the priest, here's the Jesus that we're to be looking unto, the one who is our blessed hope. And where is he? Why, he has passed through death and resurrection and has ascended into heaven, and now he is in that inner sanctuary, that heavenly sanctuary. He's gone, he has entered into the veil. And amazing as it might sound, we are anchored to him. Our souls are anchored to the forerunner who ran the race before us and has already entered into that heavenly sanctuary, and we are securely anchored to him. And nothing can sever that anchor. That's our position. We're also seated in heavenly places in Christ. We are anchored to him in that heavenly sanctuary. And now we are to be looking unto Jesus, believing our position in heavenly places. And as we look unto Jesus, the glorified God-man who ran the race before us, we know that we have all we need for life and godliness. We have all we need to run the race and to cross the finish line. So we don't need to be looking elsewhere for strength and help and support. We're to be looking unto Jesus. And you know, as pastors, there's always the temptation to look at what others are doing, what other churches are doing that seems to be successful, And as individual believers, it's easy for us to look at others as well. How easy some people seem to have it in life, and why do I always seem to struggle? How come they don't have any hills to climb? How come they don't seem to have any obstacles? And walking in the broad way sometimes seems appealing to us. And there is a temptation to look to the ways of the world and its glitter and its glamour and its trinkets. There are lots of things that we could be looking at as we run, but there's one thing that is supreme and exalted above all others, and we are to be looking unto Jesus. Now let's think about how important a look can really be. Turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers, chapter 21. In verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, now look, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld, when he looked at the serpent of brass, he lived. Amazing. People had deadly poison, and all they had to do was look, and they would have life. They would be cleansed and healed. A simple look healed them. And you know, in the Gospel of John, this is what we read as well. It's used as an illustration of how a sinner can come to Christ. Simply look and live. There's something very powerful about a look, about a concentrated gaze, a look of faith. It had the power here to heal, and for the sinner it has the power to save if you'll simply look unto Jesus in faith. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 31. Isaiah, chapter 31. Here we're told something about the power of looking and the meaning of what it means to look. You know, the Lord said later on in the book of Isaiah, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. So they would be saved simply by looking unto Jehovah God. Now, in Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 1, it says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. So why would the Jews go down to Egypt? Well, for help. Because they were relying upon Egypt. They wanted to rely upon, they put their confidence in, they put their faith in Egypt to deliver them when times got tough from other nations and invaders. And so the prophet says, woe unto you who are looking to Egypt for your help and for your strength and support and deliverance. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. They should have been looking unto the Holy One. Instead, they were looking to Egypt for help. And so the concept here of looking unto the Lord obviously means to look unto Him, trusting, having confidence in Him, putting your confidence in God that He's going to provide the deliverance, not the horses and the chariots of Egypt. And this is a good illustration of what it means to run the race looking unto Jesus, having confidence in Him, that He is our strength, that He will enable us to run, that He will empower us to continue running the race and be with us right till the finish line. And when the author of Hebrews spoke of running the race and looking unto Jesus, he certainly didn't mean that we ought to have icons and pictures and statues of Jesus. He was clearly speaking about looking unto Jesus with the eyes of our faith, trusting in Him. We're to walk by faith. This passage in Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us that we're also to run by faith, looking unto Jesus. It's a look of faith. It's a look of trust. And it's a look that enables us to run. It's a look that empowers us to run. So don't miss the point in Hebrews chapter 12. That which enables us to run the race with endurance and patience is the look. If we keep looking, we'll be able to keep running. They go together. And this look is a look of faith that empowers us, it enables us, because the battle is really the Lord's. It's not how strong we are. We are puny. But God is almighty. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Here again we see the power of a look of faith. In Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 24, says, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out unto them, walking on the sea." Now, you can't walk on the sea. But Jesus walked on the sea. "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a spirit.' And they they cried out in fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.' And Peter answered unto him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come to thee on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he, Peter, walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" Now notice what happened here. Don't try this at home or on your next fishing trip. The disciples saw Jesus walking on the water. This was a miracle. And then Peter requested to the Lord. Peter always seemed to blurt out what was ever on his mind. And he said, "Lord, bid me to come out on the water." And Jesus said to him, "Come." So now Peter had a command from Jesus to do something that was otherwise impossible. Peter did not have it in him to walk on water. And yet the Lord gave him a command that Peter by himself was totally unable to do. This was impossible. But you know what Peter did? He looked at Jesus. He focused on the Lord. And in spite of how impossible it seemed, in spite of all that his past experience had told him about water, Peter obeyed what Jesus said. And he took a step of faith. Looking unto Jesus, he was empowered to do something that ordinarily was way beyond his ability. With his eyes focused on the Lord, Peter was able to do the impossible. Because he was obeying a command of God. And God provided the enablement because he was focused on the Lord and trusting in the Lord. And that's the way of victory. But notice, as soon as Peter took his eyes off the Lord and he began looking at the water, he began looking at the waves, he remembered from all his past experience taught him, "I can't walk on water." And he began to sink. Now transfer this to the illustration of running the race, and especially what the author of Hebrews tells us. The only way we're ever going to run this race is if the eyes of our faith are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the forerunner who has already run the race before us, entered in through death, passed right through it, resurrected and ascended into heaven, and is now seated in that place where it is our privilege to be seated positionally. And we are anchored to him. And now that's our home. That's our citizenship. And as we keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, we are able to run. And we can finish. We can cross that finish line one day. So you know, it really doesn't matter what past experience tells us. If the Lord gives us an impossible command like love your enemies, With the eyes of faith, we can take a step of faith and do the impossible, because God empowers the believer who steps out in faith and trusts Him. In other words, if we have our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus, we are able to walk in newness of life. We are able to live a resurrected life. And the moment we take our eyes off that heavenly position where our Christ, where our Savior is, the Lord Jesus, and we start looking at circumstances around us, we start looking to Egypt for help or the world to help, or we start trusting in our own strength to do the impossible, we will sink just as quickly as Peter sank. Living the resurrected life of a new creature in Christ is impossible unless we're abiding in Christ and His power in life is flowing through us, producing fruit that we could never produce. Focus is everything. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, we see the same principle again. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Here's another command that the author gave to these first century Hebrew Christians, and the command is, consider him. Consider our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't use the same word as is used in chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, but the meaning is pretty similar. This word means to observe. It means to pay, give careful consideration to contemplate, to put your mind on something. And so our mind is to be focused on our great high priest in that heavenly sanctuary. We are to consider him. Now, let's look at another usage of this term, consider. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. In verse 31. When Moses saw it, and the it here was the burning bush, he saw a bush burning that didn't get consumed. That was contrary to everything his eyes had ever seen before, everything he had ever experienced in this life. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold it. That's the same word as consider him. He paid close attention to it. He saw the significance. There was something significant about this, and it sort of drew him in. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the believers are told to draw near unto Christ and to consider him. Our great high priest, pay careful attention to him. Contemplate on who he is. Focus on Christ. And why did these Hebrew believers of the first century need to focus on Christ? We'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. These believers were warned throughout the book of Hebrews about the possibility of slipping backwards. Instead of progressing forwards in the race, going on to maturity, there was the ever-present danger in their lives and in ours of slipping backwards. Slipping away from the truth of Christ, allowing the truth of Christ to sort of slip through our fingers, become dull and insensitive. And look in verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The author warned his readers here that God chastened Old Testament saints for slipping away. And that truth was delivered by angels. Now, how shall we escape if the truth is now delivered by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And we have a similar warning here. And the warning, the message to the first century Christian Hebrews was they were in danger of slipping away, falling back to where they had been. Turn up to chapter 10 again. Mike mentioned this in passing. Mike mentioned this in one of his past messages. I'm not sure which, but let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. Here the challenge is to these believers who started running the race well. He says, but call to remembrance the former days. Remember the past in which you were illuminated and you endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by the reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing, because they were not focused on earthly things, they were focused on things above, knowing that ye yourselves have in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. So notice what the author says. These folks began running the race well. And at first, when they began experiencing persecution, and they began experiencing loss of property, they took it joyfully. Some of them perhaps lost their homes. Some of them perhaps lost their jobs. Some of them were persecuted severely. But they kept on running the race because they were focused on things above. They knew that in heaven they had something that was enduring and lasting, and nobody could take it away from them. So as they focused on that, they kept on running. But something happened in the middle of their race. Look down to verse 34. In verse 34, they originally took joyfully. Not only did they allow themselves to be persecuted, not that they chose it, but they endured it, with the joy of the Lord. And now the warning in verse 35 is, cast not away therefore your confidence, your faith, your trust, your hope, which hath great recompense of reward. Don't blow it now. They started so well, but now they were becoming weary of running. Mike said around 18 and to the 18th or 20th mile or so in a marathon, you can have fun and talk to everybody around you. But after that, you start getting to the tough part. And now these first century Hebrew Christians were getting to the tough part of the race. In Boston, there's a section around 18 mile line, I think, called Heartbreak Hill, where there are a series of hills and they can do you in. These folks became weary of running. Maybe some of us have become weary of running. Maybe we're tired of all the work involved in serving the Lord. Maybe we're tired, sick and tired of people making fun of us because we don't believe in evolution. Well, these folks were contemplating returning back to Judaism, going back to the shadow, and abandoning the substance, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how could such a thing ever happen to a genuinely born-again believer, and these folks were? How could they ever backslide to that point that they would go back to temple worship? Well, it had to do with focus. They were no longer focused on things above. Now they were looking at the tough part of the race. Now they were looking at the persecution, and it had gone on and on and on, and maybe they thought they had signed up for a 40-yard dash, but now they discover this is a long marathon. And so the author tells them in verse 36, for ye have need of patience, endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. They began sprinting. They got very weary. They couldn't keep that up for too long. And so now they're contemplating turning back. And the author says, what you really need is endurance. Now, how does a runner in a race obtain endurance? Well, he tells us in chapter 12. Run the race as you're looking unto Jesus. Keep focused upon that heavenly Savior, and we will be enabled to walk and to run in newness of life. Focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ will enable us, puny little us, it will enable us to do the impossible, to keep on running, and to face whatever the world and the devil have to throw in our face. It will enable us, it will prevent us from slipping behind, and it will enable us to progress, to go on to perfection, to go on to maturity, and to finish. Focus is everything. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. We're to be looking unto Jesus, and here we're told what he's like in chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be... Now who are we looking at? Are we looking at... Like some liberals reading the scriptures, their concept of God is in heaven, and he's a harsh, mean old man just ready to beat us down and to whip us. One time we make, you know, one little infraction and we're gone. No, we're to be looking unto Jesus, and here we're told that he is made like unto his brethren. He became one of us so that he could be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So that he could be our high priest. So that he could show us mercy. So that he could demonstrate faithfulness to us. He ran the race before us, and he ran successfully. He passed the test. He never failed. He entered into glory as our forerunner. We are now anchored to him. He is in that heavenly sanctuary functioning on our behalf, and he's praying for us. Just as he prayed for Peter, the devil wanted to sift Peter as wheat. Now we discover that our great high priest is in that inner heavenly sanctuary, constantly praying for us that our faith fail not. That we are enabled to continue, to endure, to faithfully run, and to finish our course. His ministry to us is one of faithfulness. His ministry to us is one of mercy. He's on our side. And when we fall flat in our face, he's the one that says, I'm the propitiation for their sins. He's accepted in me. His sin has been paid for. And he enables us to get up, to turn from our sin, and to keep on running the race. And he is there to help us. So that no true child of God will fail to cross the finish line. What a great high priest we have. And the picture is, we're running the race. We're facing all the struggles and all the battles and all the obstacles, everything our adversary can throw at us. There are distractions all around us, trying to lure us down one rabbit trail or another. And yet, here the believer is seen focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so single-mindedly focused that everything else just fades away into insignificance. And because of that focus, he is empowered and enabled to run. It is faith that God blesses, not our puny strength or our ability to run the race, but as we trust in God, as we look unto the Lord, and as we're putting all of our faith and confidence in his ability to do what he said, to hold us, to keep us, present us faultless. Faultless. Can't imagine me being presented faultless. That's what the Bible says. It's all because of his grace. What a great high priest. What an exciting race to run. Focus is everything. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank and praise you for our Savior, our risen, glorified Savior. We thank you, Lord, that he has run the race before us. And Father, we thank you for his mercy. We thank you for his throne of mercy that's open to us day in and day out, where we can come to find grace and strength and help in time of need. We thank you for so great a Savior, Lord, and we pray that if there be any here tonight who don't know him in a personal way, Lord, we pray that you might prick their hearts. We pray that you might drive them to Scripture or to a Christian friend who knows the way. Lord, we thank you that you are the Savior of those who do nothing but simply trust in the finished work of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the victory that's ours. We thank you for the race that you've set before us. Help us, Lord, to keep on running and to keep on looking. And we'll praise and thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.